Everything that's legal, I'm down with. This is an article from The Guardian last week. Miley Cyrus has revealed that she told her mum she was bisexual at the age of 14. The singer also claimed that her religious parents, who she described as at one point as conservative, I'm going to cut out some expletives there, found it difficult to accept at first. I remember telling her I admire women in a different way, and she asked me what I meant. And I said, I love them like I love boys, Miley said to the paper mag. The Wrecking Ball star, who was breaking out as Disney star Hannah Montana, at the time added, it was so hard for her to understand. She didn't want me to be judged, and she didn't want me to go to hell, but she believes in me more than she believes in any god. I just asked her to accept me, and she has. Back in May, Cyrus gave an interview to promote her Happy Hippie Foundation, which strives to help homeless and lesbian, gay, bisexual and transgendered youth, in which she said that not all of her relationships had been straight heterosexual ones. But in this most recent interview, Cyrus explains that she is open to a variety of sexual relationships. She said, I'm literally open to every single thing that is consenting and doesn't involve an animal and everyone is of age. Everything that's legal, I'm down with. I'm down with any adult, anyone over the age of 18 who's down to love me. I don't relate to being boy or girl. I don't have to have my partner relate to a boy or a girl. Cyrus asked that she's had admits she's had past relationships with women, but that they haven't been brought into the media spotlight like her relationship with men. Elsewhere in the interview, Cyrus says that she was inspired to set up a homeless charity after accepting the huge disparity between her life and the life of others. She said, I can't drive by in my Porsche and not do something. I see it all day. People in their Bentleys and their Rolls driving past these veterans who have fought for our country or these young women who have been raped. I was doing a show two nights ago and I was wearing butterfly wings. I'm standing there dressed like a butterfly. How's that fair? How am I so lucky? Wow. There's a song that was sung in an old kind of classic jazz standard, Bewitched, Bothered and Bewildered. And doesn't that sum up that piece, summarise how we react to something like that? How do we face those kinds of challenges? How do we explain the gospel to someone like Miley Cyrus? What's our attitude to be? Well, a few years ago on the television, there was a program called Grumpy Old Men and Grumpy Old Women. Basically, talking heads of celebrities who spent an hour talking to camera about how terrible life was now. How it was better in the old days. Children were better. Pavements were better. Dogs were better. And then there was a Grumpy Old Women equivalent. So it's not just the men. We are not to be like grumpy old men or women. Ecclesiastes, do not say, why were the old days better than these? It's not wise to ask such things. There's a problem with grumpy old men and grumpy old women is that sometimes we're quite short-sighted. We become quite defeatist in some ways. We also suffer, I suppose, from memory loss. All I want to say as we start today is that, yeah, we're going to be saying some quite grim things about the culture that we're engaged with, the culture that we have to proclaim Jesus Christ into. But I want us to remember some things before we start, and this is the context for the day. Firstly, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? He's Lord of the universe. He's risen, ascended. Secondly, that every day, even now, men and women are coming to faith in Jesus Christ all across the world. The church is growing. Great. We may feel in our little kind of pocket, it's grim. But all across the world, people are becoming Christians. The church in China is growing exponentially. Like the story we just heard from Stephen, people are being martyred for their faith all the time. And we just need to kind of remember that. God's kingdom is growing. And yet we know that we're in a spot of bother here. So what we want to be is not grumpy men and grumpy women, but rather the men of Issachar. Do you remember the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12, 32? King David is gathering the tribes and the armies, and he's picking the military ones who are going to be mighty and fight for him. And then 1 Chronicles 12:32, talks about the men from Issachar, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command. Here's Matthew Henry on that particular verse. The men of Issachar were the fewest of all, only 200. And yet as serviceable to David's interest as those that brought in the greatest numbers. These few being in effect the whole tribe. They were weather-wise. They understood public affairs, the temper of the nation, and the tendencies of the present events. Our Lord Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for not understanding the signs of the times. We're not called to be grumpy old men, grumpy old women. We're called to be those men of Issachar who know the times and know what we should do. And whether you're leaders, whether you're discipling others, whatever you're doing here, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the passion that we have this morning, to be those men and women of Issachar. Now, what we're going to do today is just look, and in the second session especially, we're going to set out some practical ways that I think we need to be engaging or understanding our culture. And I'm going to try and be quite practical. But I think it's important just to set the scene a little bit, to say, why should we engage in culture in general? As Stephen said, it would be much easier, wouldn't it, if we said, forget the world out there, we've just had a nice time meeting other Christians, let's just do stuff with other Christians. Why do we bother? Let's just stay in our churches, it's safe, it's comfortable, yeah, there are problems sometimes, but generally speaking, it's good to be quite insular, let's get into our holy huddle, let's have a lock-in and just wait for Jesus to come back. That's what we should do. I want to argue at least two reasons why we have to engage. The first is that we're always engaging with our culture all the time. The way we're sitting, the clothes we're wearing, all of those things are cultural things that we are doing. And so we need to be conscious about engaging in our world because firstly, we're passionate about discipleship. Passionate about discipleship. In the book of 1 John, which many of you will know, right? What's the last verse of 1 John? It kind of sticks out. It comes from nowhere. Dear children, beloved brethren, keep yourselves from idols. Why is that the last thing that the apostle wants as his readers when that letter was read out in the church? Why is that the last thing he wants to hear? He wants to tell them. Children, keep yourselves from idols. I would suggest the only way that we can keep ourselves from idols is that if we know what idols are, how they operate. We sometimes think, I'm not affected by culture. I'm an evangelical. I'm above culture. My church is above culture. I've stepped out of culture a long time ago. Well, we know that we're always baptizing some culture. Probably it might be the 1950s or 60s, not 2015, but that's that culture. How do we know that the trends that we're infiltrated by, sometimes we don't even know that it's happening? Oh, the easy ones are quite, some of them are easy to spot. Issues to do with sexuality and money, they're the easy ones. But there's whole cultural ways of thinking about the world that we just kind of drink in and we don't question it. Those respectable sins. How are we to keep ourselves from idols? We need to understand the world, understand how the world operates so that we can inoculate ourselves. We're not immune. We're always consuming culture, and we're to keep ourselves from idols. Secondly, we need to understand that as Christians, I believe we're to create culture. We're to fill and subdue the earth, that cultural mandate. We're to have dominion in the world. When we become Christians, John Calvin has a great statement where he says, when we become Christians, we take up that mantle that Adam lost at the fall. And we're to be lords of the universe, taking dominion, taking every thought captive for Christ in all areas of our life. Not just what we do on Sunday, not just what we do on Saturday, every day, in every institution. in the way that we think about the world, in the way that we think about politics, in the way that we educate our children, in our leisure time, everything, because Jesus is Lord. We're to take every thought captive for him. It's very easy. It's very nice to just say Jesus' lordship is just about what I do on a Sunday or in my quiet time. Jesus' lordship is cosmic. It's everywhere. And we are to take every thought captive for him. We're his ambassadors. That means we have to engage. Because we know a Christian way of dealing with things and viewing the world is going to confront a world that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our consuming culture, in our creating culture, we need to be passionate for our discipleship. That's why we have to engage. And friends, you may not like it. You may be kicking and screaming, but you've got no choice. No choice. Secondly, passionate about evangelism. The world or culture operates in a particular way. And have you noticed recently that people aren't that interested in Christianity? And people actually don't know anything much about Christianity. If you had a scale of 1 to 10, 1 is no one knows anything about Christianity, 10 is someone who is just become a Christian. My guess is that ourselves, we treat people as if they're a 6 or 7, when actually they're a 1 or a 2. The anniversary of the King James Bible, there was an article in the Times by Boyd Tonkin where he talked about the professor at Leicester University who was curating the King James Bible. And this university professor says something like this. He says it was a chilling effect. He was in a seminar. So this is at Leicester University, a very good university, undergraduates, where in one seminar the name Moses came up. No one in the seminar had a clue who Moses was, apart from one Muslim student who said it sounds a bit like Musa in the Quran, which of course it is. And this is our country where still the last coronation service, the Queen is handed a Bible and said, here is the most valuable gift this world affords. This is the rule of princes. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. There's a mismatch there. Something's gone wrong. And so because people are so far back, culture is not neutral. Our children, ourselves, we're born into believing that Christianity can't be true. People who have never stepped into a church, people who maybe have never met a Bible-believing Christian, yet they kind of know somehow that Christianity can't be true. It's what people call a plausibility structure. A plausibility structure is something that makes belief more or less likely. Friends, Christianity is deeply implausible in our culture at the moment. People are not neutral. We know that. We know people are sinners. And the way that sin manifests itself in terms of sociology is that can affect everything culturally. And we need to be aware of that, where we start off with people. You cannot, when people say to me, I don't believe in God, first thing I say back to them, I bet I don't believe the God you don't believe in. People have all kinds of conceptions about who God is. And if we just simply go in talking about Jesus and the resurrection, which we need to do, and we try and bolt on the biblical Jesus to someone who thinks that God is a force or a spirit, it won't be the biblical Jesus anymore. It's the whole picture we have to paint about who God is, how God created the world, where's history going. If we had time, we'd look at a passage like Acts 17, where Paul does precisely that. But the key thing for us to understand is that people put up kind of blocks to as being able to talk to them about Jesus. Imagine we want to enter into a nightclub and we want to introduce someone to Jesus in the nightclub, and there are these big burly bouncers outside and they stop us getting in. And these are the kind of the beliefs that people have about Christianity. We want to talk to them about Jesus, but they're these huge bouncers that are kind of in the way. We can't get through. And people have these blocks about why they couldn't become a Christian. Dan, look, I'm not interested in what you have to say. I could never become a Christian because I knew someone 20 years ago who was a really hypocritical Christian. I'm not going to become a Christian. Dan, I could never become a Christian because you believe in all that miracle stuff and supernatural stuff. Don't be silly. You know, I watched David Attenborough last week. He said it's not there. He said it's not true. It's all this Darwin stuff. I believe that. Don't tell me about it. It's like fairies at the bottom of the garden. Dan, I could never become a Christian because my dad wasn't a Christian and died. And you're telling me that he's going to hell? What kind of a God's that? Dan, I could never become a Christian because I've got same-sex attraction. I think Christians, how can you stop me being who I want to be? How can you tell me that I can't love someone of the same sex? Now, they're all kind of blocks that people have. And we need to be able to deal with those blocks and then introduce them to Jesus. Of course, those kinds of blocks are culturally specific as well. I used to live in Leicester. If I went down the curry mine in Leicester and said to the people who owned those great curry houses, why don't you consider Christianity? Their answers might be different. They might say, I could never become a Christian because of American foreign policy. Now, do we know a white Westerner who's never become a Christian because of American foreign policy? No. People have different blocks according to where they're coming from. And that's how cultures operate. And so we need to engage with the world to understand and to be able to answer those questions. Those cultural blocks. So, we engage because we're passionate about discipleship. We engage because we're passionate about evangelism. And most of all, we engage because we're passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. We are to take every thought captive for him. And so, if we love the Lord Jesus, he has crown rights, and we are to proclaim his lordship over everything and over everyone. Now, there's lots of other reasons why we should engage, but there are three, I think, for us this morning. Our discipleship, our evangelism, and we're passionate about the Lord. Okay, enough waggling on the tee. When we look out over Ebbsfleet, when we look out over our kind of nation, how do we survey what's going on? What are the things that we should be thinking about? What does our world, what's it made up of at the moment? Well, I've just noted some things that will be helpful. And again, this is just a kind of a springboard for you to go away and think a bit more about these things. First of all, we might say, Dan, do we have to engage? Do we have to talk about things like the secular, scientific, sexual? It's just sin. It's just sin. Don't use fancy words. When I look outside the world there, there's just a lot of sin. Now, I agree with you. There's a lot of sin in here as well. There's a lot of sin in here as well. But out there, yes. But we need to understand that sin works in a very subtle way. Satan is a deceiver. And so when people who are against God, who don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ, when they do things together, that's going to have influence that's kind of wider, culturally wide. That's what we're talking about. Or you might say, Dan, look, I've come to this conference today, but I'm a bit skeptical about this all this engagement stuff. I just open my Bible, talk about Jesus, and I just trust the Holy Spirit. Amen. No one ever becomes a Christian unless the Holy Spirit opens a dead heart. I firmly believe that. And yet the Spirit works through means. That's why we talk about maybe ways in which we can be more effective in our evangelism and evangelism, or less effective. Now, the Spirit blows where he wills. You don't have to do an apologetics course with me, and then you go out and then you're preaching faithfully and no one becomes a Christian, and you come back and you say, Dan, I want my money back. You told me that this was going to be effective. And then a friend of mine who hasn't done my course, who's just become a Christian 5 minutes ago, he speaks to his friend and that person becomes a Christian. That's not fair. It doesn't work like that. We're called to be faithful. We're told to engage. We're to engage in a way that glorifies God. And yes, it's only by that Holy Spirit's drawing work that men and women and children are saved. And yet the Spirit works through means. They're not against each other. So I can say I firmly believe in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, and yet I can still say that studies seem to show that it takes 10 years for someone to become a Christian. based on studies of people's journey into faith. 10 years. That's a lot of chipping away. That's a lot of kind of blocks. That's a lot of bounces we need to get through. That's a lot of relationships that we need to be kind of working on. And that means little things like thinking, how many non-Christian friends have you got? If I said, how many have you got? And, you know, I'm sure there's some of you who would say, oh, I'd love to have some non-Christian friends, but, you know, I'm so busy at church. I'm doing so much church stuff. And I say that for myself, working and living in a Christian community in a theological college. But part of people are so suspicious today. We have to take so much time. And so getting to know people, trusting people, when we want to say hard things about what the gospel is and what the gospel means, when we want to get people over the pain line, as it's called, we want to talk to them about God's wrath. We want to talk to them about hell. We want to talk to them about judgment. We need to do that within a relationship that we have with people. And actually that motivates us to do it, because if we love the lost, then we want to say those things to them. So yes, it is all about sin, but sin works in a particular way when people get together. Yes, it's all down to the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit works through means. And so it's helpful for us to look out and see what's going on. So we can talk about our secular world, where the idea here is that morality can be determined from reason rather than revelation. Secularism is that way of living founded on purely human considerations. We don't need God anymore. And that's the world that we live in. But people are mixed. It's funny, last week I was speaking in Dublin. And Dublin is amazing, the Republic, Ireland, is an amazing place, because the South has never gone through a Reformation. So you have this really strange mixture of people who are incredibly secular, who have no time for God, not interested, and yet they still have a lot of Catholic kind of superstitions like First Communion. People who probably don't believe in God, but they still want to hold on to something. Charles Taylor talks about the secular being haunted. And I think we see that today. Yes, you know, we let Richard Dawkins and others have their day, but lots of cultural commentators are kind of almost a bit tired of that new atheism. That people, a lot of people know that they might not believe in God, but there's something in their life that's kind of, they can't explain everything. That idea of the secular being haunted. Julian Barnes, a writer, wrote a book recently. He starts off the book by saying this: I don't believe in God, but I miss him. So yes, we live in a world where people don't want to consider the claims of Christianity. They don't want to believe in the idea of revelation that God might speak. They might think that they're just disinterested. And yet in their lives, the things that they do, because we believe people have been made in God's image, we have that sense of the divine in us. There's a sense in which still today we see all over the place. We see people who are kind of very, very secular, and yet people who are massively interested in horoscopes, massively interested in the occult. And we think, how can these things go together? We live in a secular world, but a secular world that's haunted as well. I suppose we live in a kind of a scientific world where science is not just a kind of a neutral discipline, but science is a philosophy that says, that rules out belief in the supernatural from the beginning, belief that there could be a God. We live in a closed universe. And of course, that's the message that is fed by the media, by David Attenborough, by the Natural History Museum, by Chris Packham, all of these things. We need to be aware of that as well. How do we answer that view that, you know, that idea of Darwinian evolution that so many people believe in? Notice how many people believe, how they believe in that. If I went outside into Ebbsfleet and said, do you believe in the theory of natural selection? Darwin's theory. They'd say, oh yeah, yeah, I believe in that. You said, if I said to them, can you explain the science to me? They wouldn't have a clue. Wouldn't have a clue about the science. But they know the story. And it's a story that our culture has drunk in. the kind of primordial soup, the idea of gradual evolution, that we're going, that humanity is going somewhere, that what's before is kind of primitive, that we're enlightened now and we're heading forward. They don't know the science, but people think in stories like that, and that's a story that we have to counteract. So a secular world, but a secular world that's haunted, a scientific world, a very, very sexualized world, where sexuality, as I read in that article with the interview of Miley Cyrus, is plastic, where we're asking what is a human person when a 19-year-old, 20-year-old girl like Miley Cyrus says, I don't consider myself to be either male or female. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that issue of people thinking that Christians are so narrow when it comes to those issues, that they will feel judged, they think that we're bigots, they think that we're restricting people's freedom, we're restricting love. We live in a very sexualized society. And here, again, there's a tension. On the one hand, we have the seeming triumph of the gay rights movement. But on the other hand, the government seems to recognize that as a nation, we don't deal with sex very well. The government kind of knows that pornography is a massive problem, that sex trafficking is a massive problem. Now, how do we speak into that situation? We live in a very sentimental culture. If you go to Asda or Tesco and you look at the kind of the bookshelves, the kind of, you know, what are the top 10 bestsellers that people buy from supermarkets? Here are some random titles of those books. Please, Daddy, No, Twilight Children, Daddy's Little Girl, A Mother Who Didn't Love Her Enough, A Father Who Loved Her Too Much. All those kinds of stories, we kind of live in that kind of sentimental world where the distinction between the private and the public has been abolished, where we've become prisoners to emotion. See, here's the thing. If you compare the scientific and the sentimental, you've got two kinds of living in the world that go against each other. The scientific kind of says, you're just a machine. But we know that we're not just machines, but then we rush to the other end and we think that we're just kind of just emotional beings with nothing else. And our appetite grows with feeding. Here's what one person says. Sentimentality is the expression of emotion without judgment. Perhaps it's worse than that. It's the expression of emotion without an acknowledgement that judgment should enter into how we should react to what we see and hear. It's about being childish. It doesn't deal with complexities. Isn't that the Diana phenomenon? Isn't that what was going on there? People who had never met Princess Diana, but were weeping as if it was their mum who died. It's the X factor. It's the idea of, I'm following my dreams, and if I don't get past this audition, this will be the worst thing that's ever happened, and I won't be able to live anymore. And then the buzzer goes off. And that's probably the end of their life, as they see it. It's people who say, oh, you believe in hell? Oh, I couldn't believe in hell. It's just not very nice, is it? Not very nice, hell, the idea of it. It's about a particular person's view of tolerance. Tolerance used to mean the policy of patient forbearance towards that which is not approved. It's saying, I'm going to forbear with you, even though I disagree with you and strongly disagree with you, but I can live with you. I can be patient with you. Is that how people understand tolerance today? Tolerance today is saying, you have to accept my view. And if you don't accept my view, you're being intolerant. Very subtle shift in that word. Similarly, we could talk about the word equality. Here's Don Carson. The old tolerance is the willingness to put up with, allow, or endure people and ideas with whom we disagree. In its purest form, the new tolerance is the social commitment to treat all ideas and people as equally right, save for those people who disagree with this view of tolerance. That's us. So, a secular culture, a scientific culture, a sentimental culture, and then just what I've called the stuff. A materialistic culture. You see, when people don't have any created givens, when we don't think that there are such things as a God who created the world and created men and women in his image, when we don't think that there's any way of explaining who human beings are, people become anxious and easily panicked because people want to know their identity. There's something about us. We want to know who we are. And so what we do when we don't believe in God or we don't believe in any order of the universe, we grab onto anything to try and find our identity. Consider the teenager who must have the trainers which are £120. His mates will mock and sneer if he wears a cheaper brand. His mother is forced to work long hours in order to buy these essential consumer durables. But this teenager is saying to his mum, "Mum, if I don't have these trainers, I don't know who I am anymore. These trainers will make me." I mean, we're laughing, but we know it's true. Many people have an elusive or fragile and malleable identity. So it's ironic that people are looking for meaning. And this is why those programs, Who Do You Think You Are, are so popular. That's why we love them, because even celebrities want a sense of identity, how far they can go back. Of course, they don't like it when they turn up stuff that's not true. There's been this thing in the news this week about the actor Ben Affleck, whose Who Do You Think You Are America program has been pulled because he found out that his great-great-grandfather was a slave owner. So they pulled the whole program because, not nice. And of course, people who are rootless are very easy to exploit. You just arouse insecurity. One of the most pernicious things is daytime children's television. Have you noticed, not that I watch it very often, have you noticed the adverts in between children's television programs? Do you know what it's about? Is it advertising toys? No. Is it advertising other children's items? No, it's things like this. Have you had an accident? You could claim. Yeah? It's all about issues of a kind of getting it. It's all about insurance kinds of issues. No win, no fee things. People exploit those insecurities. And what happens is that life, as people say, becomes commodified. If we don't know who we are, if we just make up our own identities, then everything and everyone can be bought and sold to the highest bidder. We've heard of disposable nappies and disposable razors. What about disposable beliefs? We can ditch unpleasant beliefs. And this is why when we talk to people today, it's really interesting. It's very important that we understand, because we have to think as human beings in general terms. So we have to talk about ways of viewing the world. So we could talk about atheism, or we could talk about Islam, or we could talk about Buddhism. And that's important, don't get me wrong. I spend my time teaching on those things. But do you know what? People are quite messy. They don't fit into those constructs. So you meet all kinds of people who kind of, I believe in God. And they probably think something to do with the Christian God. But yeah, I believe in reincarnation as well. That's nice. I like that belief. So you kind of take the best bits and you put it together. And when you say to someone, have you actually thought about how these things fit together? They've never thought about it. Because it's that pick and mix kind of culture. Perhaps a belief in a holy, righteous God makes you feel sinful and guilty. Don't worry. Press the button and trade that belief in for more soothing and relaxing alternatives. How about a believing in a God who lets you indulge in the way that you want to live your life? Or having an unjust business? It's just your choice. It's just your construction. Now, we've kind of outlined those things. And I hope that's a snapshot of the world that we live in every single day. Now, how do we then speak the gospel into those particular situations where people are kind of coated with that particular world? Well, here we move on to our third point here. We need to remember. One of the first things that we need to remember is that we believe in the same God who is in Scripture is the same God today. And so the Bible will be relevant for us. It is sufficient. It's all that we need. We are to be confident in it. The same God. And that gives us great encouragement. Secondly, we need to understand the same patterns of unbelief. The world is so complex today. You know, Google's a great tool, but it's terrible in terms of, you know, finding about anything because you don't know who to trust. There's so much information. There's so many different ways people think about things. Our world is so messy. We know people who've got relationships and their lives are so messy. A relative of mine a few years ago said, Dan, it's easy for you. You've got the kind of black and white beliefs. My life's really messed up. How can I, you know? And we know there's people like that. The Bible gives us great encouragement that God's seen it all before. What will be again, what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Yes, life is complex. But yet again, at that point, sin is sin. Rebellion is rebellion. Idolatry is idolatry. And so what the Bible says about human beings is true. I do this to encourage you. We have God's word. We have God's revealed word that gives us lenses through which we see the world as it really is. God has created the world, God has spoken, and God says, this is what the world's like. I'm not going to let you leave you in the dark. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to write it down, I'm going to pass it on. And so, as the psalmist says, in God's light, do we see light? We've been converted, our hearts have been regenerated, and now we have eyes to see that before we were converted, we never had before. And so, with the Bible, we see what the world and people as they really are. What a massive encouragement. We know people better than they know themselves, because people who don't know the Lord Jesus are blind and in darkness. And here's the other encouragement. Unless you're part of a weird group, there are not 150 non-Christians sitting in a room today talking about how do we engage with culture and how do we deal with those Christians. Yeah? The fact that you're here, you're learning about how we view the world. People don't think about the way they view the world because they're thinking with it every day. And we're stepping out for the day to think about how do we engage. You know, I was talking about those bouncers on the door to us meeting Jesus, those beliefs that people have. People believe things and they haven't really spent much time thinking about them. It's because they've just been told. And those bouncers on the door are a bit like bullies. If you kind of start prodding them, if you start going on the offensive, they'll dissolve, really. Yes, of course, there are some people who spend a lot of time trying to argue that Christianity can't be true. People who do have big kind of brains who try to kind of work through those things. But I think they're in the minority. The majority of people, the majority of non-Christians I know, they've either never thought about Christianity or they can't believe that Christianity is true and they've never really thought about it. But suddenly, we always think that we're on the defensive. We have to give all the answers. When someone asks me a question about something, I think, oh no, I have to go, I don't know the answer, I have to go away and read something. Or we need to go on the offensive, not be offensive, go on the offensive. Because we see the world as it really is. Any other way of viewing the world is futility, lies, darkness. And so, Unbelief is unbelief. It's always been like that. Thirdly, the same Saviour who brings hope to hopelessness. Turn me to 1 Peter 3 for a minute. This is a very common text that people who are doing teaching evangelism or apologetics talk about. 1 Peter 3. Let's go from verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. How are we to talk about Jesus today? Well, the first thing that the apostle says is, don't panic. He says, remember the pattern of Christian suffering, and he goes on to talk about that a little bit later on in the verse that we've been looking at there. But I want to focus on verse 13 and 14. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, or do not fear what they fear. Kind of maybe a difference in translation there. Do not be frightened. You can imagine, can't you, the Christians receiving that letter from Peter, Christians who are not facing maybe massive persecution, but there's certainly heat on them, a bit like us, I suppose. And they get the letter, and Peter, and they read the letter, and they're reading when Peter says, don't be frightened. And you might imagine, you know, two of the church members looking to each other and thinking, oh, Peter, he's easy for him to say, he's miles away, we're getting it in the neck here. And he says, don't be frightened. Peter doesn't know what we're going through. Well, Peter does know. Peter knows what the feeling is like. Herod had tried to kill him in Acts chapter 12. But Peter says, don't fear. Why? Well, one, because we ought to fear God more than men and women. But also because we have an answer. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Be prepared to give an answer to people who ask you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Peter says, look, at the end of the day, don't fear people. Fear God. You see, Peter knows where the power is. Do you remember Peter was in the boat? He'd fallen asleep. A storm came up. There was a great panic amongst the disciples. We're going to drown. And Jesus stands up and he quietens the winds and the waves. Only God can do that. Friends, I want us to be practical today, but one of the things I want to do is just give you some confidence. All the emperors and empires of the world are nothing compared to King Jesus. Nothing. Christ alone is the true emperor. He alone is the Lord. The government rests upon his shoulders. And so as we lift up Christ, I would argue, our fears disappear. And as we fear God, our other fears disappear as well. Sometimes we can talk about engagement, we can talk about apologetics or tactics, about how we're to talk with Christians and non-Christians, we need to do that. But do you know some of the reasons that we don't do it? It's because we're scared, it's because we're frightened, it may be because we're ashamed. I know that for myself. You know, I teach on how to help ministers do apologetics, defend the faith, talk about Jesus. And yet, I'm very normal. When I'm at the school gate, I have an opportunity to talk to a non-Christian and my heart goes into my mouth. And many of you will be like that. Some of you won't be because you're natural evangelists. But some of you will think, oh, I find it's hard talking about Jesus. Not because you don't know what to say, but you don't want people to think that you're weird. You don't want people to think bad of you. And at those moments, that's when we need to be remembering verses like 1 Peter, to say at the end of the day, What does God think of that? What does God think about we should only be fearing him? And when that happens, who cares what other people think of me? I can say something about the Lord. And it is scary. Putting yourselves out is scary. We love to be in that kind of holy huddle. The whole interesting thing about 1 Peter is that the faith is put on public display. And we're to replace fear with faith. People will think that we are offensive. People will think we're silly. A lot of people will think that we're just irrelevant dinosaurs. But we're defending Jesus' honour and crown. And so, we are to give an answer, a reason for the hope that we have. I suppose today our message is that we're to keep calm and carry on doing what we're doing. We're not to panic. We're not to flip out. And we are to give reasons for hope. Reasons for hope. We're to give an apologia, a defence for the reason for the hope that we have. If I say to you and use a big word like apologetics, you might think, oh, what is it? And I might say, oh, it's defending the faith. And you might think, yeah, that's for intellectual people. It's not for me. Can I tell you that that's just so not true? There are lots of different ways that we give reasons for hope. How do we communicate hope in general? Here's one illustration that I often use. Imagine a girl is confronted by a boy who wants to ask her out. Now, the girl might say to the boy, give me one good reason why I should go out with you. One reason. Now, what if the boy's answer is purely intellectual? If you quantify the fun-to-time ratio of spending time with me, I think you'll agree that it compares favourably with similar ratios of spending time with any boy at this school. Here, help me, I'll do some historical evidence to show you my claim. Now, some of you girls might be thinking, wow, what a dreamboat. A lot of you won't be. We give reasons for things all the time. The girl says to the boy, give me one good reason why I should go out with you. The boy says, I think I'm the first one to ask. That's a reason. The girl says to the boy, give me one good reason why I should go out with you. The boy says, because I'm in love with you. You see, as human beings, we're not just kind of brains on sticks. We're not just people who think, although we do think, we're people who feel and will and imagine. Notice in that verse in 1 Peter what we're giving a reason for. We're not giving a reason for the fact that God exists. We're not giving a reason for the historical reliability of the Bible. Actually, we're giving a reason for hope. Hope. The hope of glory. The hope that's talked about at the beginning of the letter. You may have no academic qualifications. You might think of yourself, I'm really thick. But if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have that hope. And you can give reasons for it. Your own life is that reason. Friends, we have hope. And many people today are absolutely hopeless. And what they do is they substitute hope for all kinds of desires that just do not satisfy in that way. Augustine, the great bishop, said this. He's talking about men, but it equally applies to women. So before I say this, men with passionate desires claim they are happy when they embrace the sensual bodies of their wives or even of prostitutes. Can we doubt that we are happy when we embrace the truth itself? Men with parched throats claim to be happy when they find an abundant supply of pure water, or when hungry discover a big dinner or a sumptuous supper. Shall we deny we are happy when we quench our thirst and feed on truth? Our Christian life, our Christian experience, the hope of glory, is not some intellectual argument that you can just kind of write down. It encompasses all of us. What we think about the world, what we feel about the world, our hopes, our desires, our dreams. And when you're talking about desires and dreams, hopes, fears, then they're things that do connect with the culture today. People may never think about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do open their eyes in the morning and think, not another day. Or they do open their eyes in the morning, spring out of bed and say, yes, another day. We're motivated by all kinds of things. And so we can give a reason for the hope that we have. And of course, our hope is not in a what, but a who. We're offering a person. We're offering Jesus. In that story of Philip and the Ethiopian in Acts, it's interesting when it says about Philip then explaining to the Ethiopian, and in our modern translations, it says some things like, and Philip began to explain to him the good news of Jesus. But strangely, the King James Version has it more accurate. It's literally, and Philip began to tell him Jesus. Yeah? Now, of course, the gospel is a message. It's a message that we proclaim. It is a verbal message of who Jesus is, what he has done, and our need to repent and have faith in him. But it's a message about introducing someone to a person. Our hope is not in a what, but in a who. And that's what we have to kind of understand. We offer people Jesus. As I close this session, there's an illustration that I found quite helpful as to what our task is, I suppose, what we should be doing. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God is talking about how his covenant people have kind of turned away from God and worshipped idols. I suppose my argument is saying, if this is true of the covenant people, how much more of those outside? And God says, look, be appalled, O heavens. My people have done two things. They've turned from the fount of living water, and they've turned to pots or cisterns that can hold no water. Men and women and children who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ are people who are like thirsty. They know they're running and running to and running away from God at the first time. Of course, they're running away from God because they're suppressing the truth. But they're made in God's image, and so there's a problem in the way they think about the world and feel about the world doesn't compute with how God has made them. And so they're on their hands and knees, and they're trying to get a drink from these pots that are dirty and cracked and will just do them harm. Harm in their own lives, and most importantly, harm because they're rebelling against God and they face his everlasting wrath in hell. But they're on their hands and knees, licking up the kind of the residue from the pot. And we're here, and what our job is in our lives is to say to someone, do you know what you're doing there? You're never going to find anything there. It'll just lead to misery, dysfunction. And yes, it will lead you to have an eternally bad relationship with your Creator. And our job is to turn people around, because they have to repent, turn them around and show them what? An egg? A sideboard? No, a fount of living water. My people have done two things. They've turned from the fount of living water, and they've turned to cisterns, pots that can hold no water. As we look out into our culture, we see people on their hands and knees licking up residue. And we have a fount of living water to show them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's partly what our job is to do. So when we come back after lunch, we're going to look at some practical ways in which we can do that. And the big thing I'm going to kind of stress is, how do we both take the gospel message and how do we confront the world and how do we connect with the world at the same time? Confrontation and connection.